Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 13 through 18 this morning. You read those. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Well, hope, as we've mentioned before, hope is a very precious thing, a very precious commodity. In fact, hope is so precious that people will invent and will cling to a false hope rather than have no hope at all. They'll place their hope in things that are really no hope. We think of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? We did all these wonderful things in your name. They were hoping in their good works, in their religion, that that would save them. But it turned to be a vain hope. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we are told that there are those who, when they, in the parable of the woman and the judge, the wicked judge, of appealing, her hope was in what the judge would do. And she kept pressing and pressing till her hope was realized. And Jesus asked, will he find this kind of hope, this kind of faith, on the earth? In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 5, we read concerning Israel, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. Israel was always placing their hope in some sort of foreign political or military alliance. We are told in the Bible not to hope or trust in riches, that it is a vain and false hope, because as soon as you do, they're gone. They disappear. Jesus, in chastising the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 45, tells them, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Their hope was in keeping the law of Moses, or at least the laws that they had set up as a fence around the law of Moses. So it's obvious that people are adept and of fixing their hope on things that are really no hope. And this false hope, a people's false hope or a person's false hope, is never more obvious than in a time of death. I remember attending the funeral of a local farmer here many years ago, and the person who preached, if that's what you want to call it, the funeral service, spoke of this man as having never shown any interest in religion, never darkening the door of a church, but he treated people the way he wanted to be treated. And because the Bible says that if you treat people the way you want to be treated, then you're a Christian. So because he treated people the way he wanted to be treated, he was a Christian and he's in heaven. It's like, where did that come from? You know, that's not even remotely what the Bible says. So it not only was it a bad theology, but you just taught to everybody sitting there that all you had to do to go to heaven was treat people the way you want to be treated. Just again, showing the lengths to which people will go to grasp at anything that will provide the slightest hope that at death a person is in a better place. See, hope deals with the future. Not the past, not the present. Hope is often projections of our mind of what the future might hold, whether it's good or whether it's bad. In Acts chapter 27, it records Paul's shipwreck. Acts chapter 27, verse 20, Luke records, "And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." They were just giving up all hope. They were lost. That was their expectation of the future, was they were going to be lost at sea, shipwrecked, drowned. In Acts chapter 16, verse 19, when Paul casts the demon out of the little servant girl who was bringing her masters much profit, it says, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone," all future profit was gone because of what Paul had done, they seized Paul. So this is, hope is what sets humans apart from animals. Humans can always hope for a better future. Whether that hope is realistic or unrealistic, there's still that hope. They can always hold out hope. A prisoner, condemned prisoner, can always hope that he might receive a pardon. The Hebrew words that are translated hope are also often translated wait. It has the idea, the Hebrew conception of the words had the idea of to wait on. In the Old Testament, there's no neutral hope. It's either good or it's bad. It's either hope or there's fear for the future. And the expectation of good is based on trust. Therefore, in what people hope for, trust in, they expectantly and patiently wait. This connection is seen in Psalm 25, verses 1 and verses 3. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." In verse 2, "O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed." In verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait hope for you will be ashamed." Trust and hope are connected. Now this biblical hope, this waiting, expectant, trusting hope, it's not a delusive dream that's meant to deny reality. It's not some attempt to forget present troubles or just hope that they'll go away. Many people hope that the Bible's not true about certain things. Often human hope is attended with a great deal of uncertainty. Human hope is often false, right? They hope for things that they know aren't going to happen. Human hope is often deceptive, uncertain. It can be even dangerous. People hope that God will bless what He's already condemned. Human hope rests in things that they think are controllable, that they can in some way ensure their own future. But true hope rests on the nature of the one who is uncontrollable. Our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. And this biblical hope is often accompanied by a fear of God, as Psalm 31:19 makes clear. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you, hope in you. Or in Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope or wait for His loving kindness. The hope of the righteous is always based on the faithfulness of God to do what He has promised. Not necessarily on anything specific, and it's not based on what they hope God will do in the future. Rather, it rests on the nature and the faithfulness and the character of God and confidence in His protection, in His wisdom, in His faithfulness, in His help. This is probably illustrated so clearly over in Lamentations. In Lamentations, of course, Jeremiah, it's his lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. And just all hope seems to be gone. People have been taken into captivity. The temple has been destroyed. The city is leveled. The walls are torn down. Any prospect for the future is futile. There just seems to be no hope. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 18, Jeremiah says, "So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." It's just hopeless. But then, Jeremiah realizes he's dealing with God Almighty. And he says, writes, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." He just said his hope had perished. Now he has hope. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the person who seeks Him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him." In verse 31, "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." See, Jeremiah was looking at his circumstances, and based on external circumstances, there was no hope. But when he looked to the Lord, "My hope is in Him." And he understood the nature and character of God, there was hope. Human hope is easily dashed by apparent circumstances. Remember on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes upon two disciples and hears them talking. And he asks them what they were talking about. And they tell him, verse 21 of Luke 24, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." See, we were hoping this was going to be the Messiah. But He's dead. He was in the grave. He was crucified. How could this be the Messiah? Well, why was their hope dashed? Well, Jesus tells them, verse 25 and 26, He said to them, "O foolish men of slow heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter His glory?" See, the reason their hope was dashed because they didn't understand the Scriptures. True hope in God is not so easily moved, not so easily dashed, because it's based and founded in the faithfulness of God and in the Word of God. As Paul states concerning Abraham, Romans 4, verse 18 through 21, "In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, from all outward, physiologically, biologically, all outward circumstances. It was impossible. It's not going to happen. But yet he had hope, because God had promised. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." There was where his hope lied. It was a certainty, even though from all outward circumstances, it was an impossibility. He hoped in, trusted in, the Word of God as the Word of God. Too many people today want to trust in some sort of extra-biblical experience or supposed extra-biblical revelation. God told me this, God told me that, so it must going to be happening. Or they trust in what they want the Bible to say, not what it actually does say. Or they want to take specific promises that were made at specific times to specific person or people and apply them to everybody. We see this today often, especially around election time, when people start wanting to quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and I'll heal their land. That's not a promise for America. That was a promise made by God to Israel at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon dedicated the new temple. His people are Israel. See, to hope in what is not God is idolatry. It's a vain hope. And true hope, true biblical hope, hope in God comes to see that there is no hope in this world. That there is no solid foundation for hope in the things of this world, in the wisdom of this world. All it's fleeting, it's all temporary. If hope becomes increasingly directed to God and to a future hope. As Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why is also one hope for what he sees?" See, hope doesn't deal with the present. "But if we hope for what we do not see," that's the future, "with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." There's that connection with hoping and waiting. Hope, we are told in Hebrews, this hope for the future, expectation of the future, is an anchor for the soul. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. "And thus, having speaking of Abraham, Thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. See, if you're wanting to anchor to something, you want it to be sure and steadfast, where you don't break loose and drift away. And it's a hope that enters into the veil, within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. See, this future hope is based on what Christ has done. And it's the hope of a divinely promised future. See, hope in God consists in three things. Hope in God consists in an expectation of the future, a certain expectation of the future, trust in that certainty, and patient waiting. And any one of these three aspects can be emphasized at any one particular time. Again, over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, verse that you may be familiar with. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. See the connection between faith and hope? And the conviction of things not seen. Why does one hope for what is seen? So it's a conviction, the certainty. It's not this pie-in-the-sky hope. Oh, we hope this happens. We hope this might happen. No, it's a certain hope because it's based on faith, on trust, on the expectation of the certainty. And it's the certainty of a divinely promised future. As the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 brings out, Hebrews chapter 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So that faith involves hope and trust and patient waiting. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He did that based on the certainty of what God had said, and so therefore he was hoping and trusting in the promise of God. See, this is the hope which Paul wants the Thessalonians to have. Not the false hope of those who have no hope. A hope of the pagan culture whose false hopes that they have forsaken. As new believers whose instruction was cut short because of the persecution against Paul and Silas, these believers were in need of instruction in both moral, practical living, which is why the emphasis on holiness, purity, brotherly love, but also they were in need of instruction in doctrine concerning the return of the Lord. But again, the doctrine concerning the return of the Lord and practical Christian living are not exclusive of one another. In fact, they're intimately connected. As Peter states over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 13, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's what, if you're expecting it, what, how should you be living now? Or in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So this hope results in a present holiness of life. So Paul shifts from practical instruction in godly living to instruction concerning the coming of the Lord. In verse 13, just the word "but" shows a transition. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." The word "uninformed," we don't want you to be in ignorance, to not know. See, this indicates a real issue. In fact, the word "uninformed" is in the present tense. We don't want you to continually be ignorant in this truth. Perhaps their concern that's expressed here, that Paul is dealing with, was expressed to Timothy when Paul sent Timothy and he came to them. And then Timothy then conveyed their concern to Paul, and Paul is now addressing it. But Paul did not want them to be uninformed, ignorant. See, ignorance in spiritual truths is never a good thing for a Christian. They can fall prey to false teaching. In fact, that's the purpose that God gave pastor teachers, so that they would no longer be tossed about by every wind and wave, or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:17 and 18, that there were those who wanted to twist the Scripture. See, one of the marks of false teaching and a false Christianity is they love the darkness. They won't come to the light. They like a vague, fuzzy, light, shallow, non-dogmatic, superficial handling of God's Word. They strive to keep people confused, somewhat in the dark. But the moment you go below the surface and you start bringing out the implications of God's Word and His truth and apply those to the life and start exposing the darkness and the ignorance and misconceptions and errors in theology and thinking and belief and practice, and you shine the light of Scripture on them, false won't endure sound doctrine. They turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, false teaching thrives on uncertainty. It thrives on confusion. It thrives on shallowness and vagueness. You see, there is an honest, innocent ignorance, just from having never been taught, or being taught insufficiently or incompletely. This was the case of the Thessalonians. But then there is a willful, deliberate ignorance. This was the case with Israel. Or in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 33. Accusing Israel, Judah, he said, "They have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again. They would not listen and receive instruction." Peter speaks of the same attitude in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, concerning the coming of the day of the Lord. "For when they maintain this," that is when they say, "Where's the promise of His coming?" Everything just continues the way it was. "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice." Some translations say they are willingly ignorant, because the word "willingly" is in the original. They're willingly ignorant of the Word of God. that God has one time destroyed the earth, and He is going to do so again. And so this willful ignorance is one that comes from rejecting God's Word, ignoring God's Word, just being indifferent to God's Word. People can know, but they refuse to know. And this is the ignorance that dominates today, this profound biblical and theological ignorance, this massive confusion that exists out there. And this confusion is perpetuated by so much of Christian media out there. You listen to Christian radio and you can have two contradictory truths back to back. One preacher preaching one thing and another preacher will preach the totally opposite. And so there's just this proliferation of confusion, which just promotes this biblical and theological ignorance. Or it just leads people to think, we just can't understand the Bible, so why even try? See, false teachers can only proliferate in an atmosphere of spiritual ignorance and indifference. And when you get attempts to try to correct and dispel this ignorance, they're met with resistance. I mean, we read it in Amos chapter 5, didn't we? Verse 10. They despise those who reprove in the gate. Or they're just indifferent. Yeah, that's what you believe. We'll believe what we want to believe. An innocent in their ignorance has the promise of the protection of God. They're kept by the power of God. The second, a willful ignorance comes under the judgment of God. It can result in a spiritual hardening, a judicial blindness, such as happened to Israel. It's recorded in John 12, verse 37 and 40. But though He, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart. Lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. It resulted in a judicial hardening and blindness. In fact, as we read 2 Thessalonians, we find out that the Thessalonians did indeed fall prey to false teaching regarding the coming of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, or literally is present. You're living in the day of the Lord. And they think so because they're under such intense persecution. They think they've missed this gathering together to Christ. Paul says, let no one anyway deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And then he has to tell them in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So they needed to be reminded of what they'd already been taught. The Thessalonians were not willfully ignorant. They were innocently ignorant. They hadn't been taught completely. There were still some things lacking, as Paul said, in their faith. Paul calls them brethren. This is the reason he doesn't want them to remain ignorant. Sadly, today, much teaching actually perpetuates and fosters ignorance rather than dispels and corrects it. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. What does he not want them to be uninformed about? Well, the precise subject about what they were ignorant was those who were falling asleep. In present tense. Sleep was a common metaphor for death among the Jews. It was used by Jesus himself concerning Lazarus. He has fallen asleep. And the disciples said, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. He goes, no, he's dead. But the metaphor of sleep emphasizes the rest of the believer, as well as the temporary nature of death for the believer. Death has lost its sting because of the death and resurrection of Christ. See, this is why early Christians called their burial places koimateria, cemeteries, or dormitories. Oh, it was a place where you went to rest. Now, this metaphor is not to be used as support for the belief of soul sleep. That's a heretical false understanding, that the soul goes into some sort of limbo. Paul is dealing with the body, not with the soul of the believer. That soul, we are told, is present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But just as sleep has its time of waking, so the body of the believer will have its awakening. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that this earthly tent is going to be taken down. It returns to the dust, while the soul is in the immediate presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So since Paul had left the Thessalonians, some of these Thessalonian believers had died. They had died before the anticipated return of Jesus. And so their question is, well, what about them? Because they're anticipating the return of the Lord. And so the purpose of this instruction about those who are falling asleep is that, so that you may not grieve. Present tense. It was to stop and prevent their ongoing grief and sorrow that they were having, and to stop it from degenerating into the hopeless grief of a pagan. Pagans, the Roman world, had no hope of a resurrection. If you remember from the book of Acts, and Paul's sermon on Mars Hill as he's preaching, in Acts 17, verse 32, as he reaches, begins speaking about the resurrection of Christ, it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. I mean, that was their idea. There was resurrection of the dead? That's nonsense. That wasn't in the pagan mind. Also in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, his defense before Agrippa, Paul says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? See, that was just something that was not part of the pagan mentality. There was no hope of a resurrection of the body. In fact, in much of pagan world, the body was the prison house of the soul. And at death, the soul was set free from the body. The pagan world was indeed a hopeless world, as Paul states in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the pagan world. Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees denied it. And Jesus told them the reason they denied the resurrection was because they didn't understand the Scripture, the power of God. But in the pagan world, there was no future for the body. The soul was set free at death, either to wander aimlessly or it just ceased to exist, or it went to a better place. A place where the soul would be made happy, not holy. There was no hope held out for the immortality of the body, for the eternal life of the body. It's the same today. Oh yes, when somebody dies, oh, they go to a better place. They're happy now. They're free from all the misery they had and this whatever bodily sickness or ailment. They're free from that. They're happy. The fact that they're in a better place is the content of their hope. And a hope for a resurrection of the body is just seen as unimportant. See, the Thessalonians thought that there was some disadvantage for those who had died before the coming of the Lord, that they were going to miss His coming, that they were not going to be among those who would be gathered to Him. So Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest, that is, unbelievers, pagans, who have no hope. Those who hold out no hope for a resurrection of the body. Those who are deprived of the only true hope provided by saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 10, but now, speaking of Jesus, who has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's immortality of the body. It's the redemption of the body. They didn't want Him to grieve as those who had no hope. What was the pagan grief like? Well, it was just this wild, uncontrolled grief. In fact, many times they would hire professional mourners who would just wail. We get a glimpse of what this pagan, unbelieving grief was over concerning Lazarus' death in John chapter 11, verse 33 through 35. When Mary comes to Jesus, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the word there means wailing, just this uncontrollable wailing, screeching, and the Jews who came with her also wailing. This is what they were doing. It was just this wailing. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Why? Because of their unbelief. Because of this grieving as those who have no hope. And so Jesus said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus is not weeping because he's sad that Lazarus died, because he's mourning his death. He's weeping, grieving over the unbelief of the people exhibited and how they are grieving as those who have no hope. This is not the way the Thessalonians are to grieve. In fact, the reason they have no hope, we are told earlier in the epistle, in chapter 4, verse 5, the Gentiles, they do not know God. They have no hope because they do not know God. They have no true knowledge and understanding of God. In fact, this was the same reason why those in Corinth were denying the resurrection of the dead. You have professing believers in Corinth who were denying that there was a resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has already been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why were they doing this? Well, Paul says in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. They didn't understand the nature and the character and the power of God. Same reason the Sadducees. You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. So Paul begins to instruct them. Verse 14. For. In other words, such ignorance, such grief, is inexcusable for a person who believes that God raised Jesus from the dead. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's a first-class conditional statement, assumed true for the sake of argument, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, and we do, then there should be a logical connection. That was the problem with some in Corinth. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And so Paul had to explain to them what was the logical conclusion of that. If there's not a resurrection of the dead, that means not even Jesus has been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then that means your hope is in vain. See, true faith and hope are based on historical fact. Otherwise, it's a false faith. If it's not a true historical fact, not some story handed down by early Christians who wanted to believe this so badly that they made it up, but it's based on a historical fact. And if it's not based on a historical fact, it's a false faith. But see, this trust, this hope, is not just a belief in a fact, but it's total trust in the one who died and rose. In fact, this is what the disciples were to be witnesses of. In Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Christ is the first fruits. Then those who are Christ at His coming will be raised. See, the cross without the resurrection is no hope. Jesus died and rose. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, both of those verbs, died and rose, are in the active voice, indicating that it was Jesus Himself who was in control. Jesus Himself who was the one who died. Jesus Himself who rose, as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And so this fact that Jesus died and rose again has a logical conclusion, leads to another logical fact. Even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. By virtue of their being united to Christ and in Christ, they're with Jesus. Their soul is with Christ. What happens to the head happens to the body. Notice it is God who brings with Him, with Christ, those who have fallen asleep. And the New American Standard says fallen asleep in Jesus. Actually, the original and well-attested original is through Jesus. They've fallen asleep through Jesus. That is, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That which was a hopeless death has been transformed into the hope of eternal life in a resurrected body. Death is no longer a penalty. It has lost its sting. It is simply sleep for the believer. So in the time appointed by God for Christ to return for His people, God will bring with Christ those who had died. Notice, they are persons that He's bringing with them. Those who have fallen asleep. It boils down to this, that those who have fallen asleep, who have died, God will bring with Jesus. There's no need for sorrow. There's no need for grief. They haven't missed anything. They're not missing out on anything. They will return with Christ. In verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Paul's giving here an instruction to two different groups, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's the two groups, those who are alive, those who have fallen asleep. And this instruction is by the word of the Lord. It's divine revelation. It's not something they made up. It was divinely revealed to Paul. Now, something we need to bring out here and point out in this teaching of Paul, which, by the way, this passage is one of the definitive passages in the Bible concerning the teaching of the rapture. But one of the things that is brought out here is just the doctrine of imminence. The fact that the return of the Lord is imminent. See, the doctrine of imminence has to be denied by those who deny a rapture of the church, or who want to allegorize biblical prophecy or the book of Revelation. But there's this imminent return. Could happen. Nothing has to take place. No sign, nothing has to occur. But there's this imminent return. This is what these people were expecting. That's why they were upset that their loved ones had died before the return. They thought they were missing something. Notice Paul includes himself here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive. He didn't say they who are alive. He said we who are alive and remain. Not a people in some distant point in the future. See, Paul could not have said they, without robbing himself and his generation of the hope of seeing the Lord's return, as well as robbing of the motivation for holy living. This instruction is based on divine revelation by the word of the Lord, which, as Paul had stated over in chapter 2, verse 13, that they had accepted the teaching of God's message that they'd received from Paul, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So here's more word of God that he is giving that they are to accept as the word of God. So Paul is letting him know, listen, the living have no advantage over those who have died. This makes any grief for those who have died, who are believers, unjustified. There will be a generation of Christians who will be alive at the return of the Lord, who will never experience physical death. And Paul states, they shall not, the strongest negation in the Greek, they shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. They will not meet the Lord, those who are living, will not meet the Lord before those who had died. As if they had to wait for some other time that they had missed out on this resurrection, are being brought together to the Lord. Over in Revelation chapter 20, we are told the millennial reign, chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast." Who are those? Those are tribulation saints. "Or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's a resurrection at the beginning of the millennial reign. Those are tribulation saints who are resurrected, not church age saints. Because in chapter 19, verse 14, we see the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who are these armies clothed in heaven, white and clean? Chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Those are those who are in heaven with Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, before his return to the earth. And notice, they come with Christ. So there are two comings of Christ. One for his bride, the church. One to rule and reign on the earth. There are two, actually three resurrections. There's the resurrection of those who have died in Christ and who are called up together with those who are still alive at his return. There's the resurrection of tribulation saints at the beginning. And then toward the end of the tribulation, there's the resurrection of the unbelievers to the great white throne judgment. So Paul is saying, those who are alive haven't missed the return of the Lord. Or those who have died haven't missed. Those who are alive don't have any advantage over those who are dead. Those who are alive shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. See, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, not an angel, but the risen Lord will return personally for his bride, the bridegroom coming for the bride. And he will descend from heaven, where he is now, at the right hand of God. And three things accompany this descent. There's a shout. Literally, the word means a shout of command. It's probably in Revelation we hear the loud voice, a voice as of a trumpet. And it's the voice of God, the commanding voice of God. God signaling it's time for the Lord to return. And so his descent is accompanied with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, describing the sound of the voice. This is not the trumpet of the tribulations, the six, seven trumpets. Judgments. Those bring judgment. Rather, this voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, is descriptive of the shout. All three occur in a moment, simultaneously, with the descent of Jesus. And two events are connected with this descent. The dead in Christ rise first. They're physically dead, but they're still in Christ. Well, remember what Paul said in Romans 8:38-39? Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Love of God that is in Christ. Neither death nor life. You're still in Christ. So when Jesus returns, He brings the souls of those who have died that are now in heaven with Him to be reunited with their resurrected body. In the resurrection of their bodies is the first thing that happens. Their bodies are resurrected before the bodies of those who are still alive are translated. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, this is the second thing, shall be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word. The Latin word, the word that's in the Latin Vulgate, is rapturo, where we get our word rapture from. It literally means to snatch away, a sudden and forcible seizure, an irresistible act of being snatched away or carried off by force. This is what happens to those who are still alive and remain. They're going to be snatched away. They'll be caught up together with them, with those who had died in the clouds. That's where they are. Those who had already died, and where they are reunited, their souls are reunited with their resurrected bodies. In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. You see the distinction between this and the coming of Jesus in Revelation 19. Here, believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. In Revelation 19, Jesus is coming to the earth, and the saints are with Him. Here, Jesus is coming for His bride. In Revelation 19, He's coming with His bride. And the result of this being caught up is we shall always be with the Lord. We will rule and reign with Him. This preposition that's used here, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, word with there means more than just in the presence of, but it means one with. There'll be a correspondence with. It's 1 John 3:2. When we see Him, we will be made like Him. This is what Paul emphasizes when he has to answer the question of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Remember, a physical, bodily resurrection. So Paul gets very seeker-sensitive and says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. And so he goes on and makes some analogies between fish and other type of animals, and then he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, that is, incorruption. It's raised an imperishable body, incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor. It's fallen, suffering from the curse. It's raised in glory. It's a glorified body. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. Now, notice Paul does not say it's raised an immaterial, as though it's some sort of, you pass your hand through it. No, it's a spiritual body. He said if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's a heavenly body, not an earthly. Just as Jesus in His resurrected body could appear at one point and then appear in the upper room behind a locked door. It was not bound by the limitation of time and space. Could pass through a locked door, but yet He ate and He drank. He said, touch me, feel me. Spirit doesn't have skin, flesh and blood, does it? It was a physical body. That's what we will have. That's our resurrected body. And it's in this body that we shall always be with the Lord. In fact, Paul states it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That's what it will be. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. And the practical result of all this doctrine is mutual comfort. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a one another comfort, a mutual comfort or encouragement. It's an encouragement and a comfort in a true, not an imaginary false hope. You don't have to tell a true believer, oh, they're in a better place. Oh, they're getting to do all the stuff they always wanted to do in this life. They're on that great golf tee in the sky, fishing, doing whatever they want to do, getting to enjoy all the stuff they love to do in this life. Essentially no different than a Muslim's paradise. That's a false hope. All the platitudes that are done today are false hopes. No, the comfort that is we are to comfort one another with is these words. These truths. And this stands in stark contrast to the empty words of comfort which the world, false religion, false hopes have to offer. See, unbelieving world is helpless in the face of death. This is why today people look back. They don't look ahead to what's ahead for the person who died. They look back. We have a celebration of life. Remember all they were, all they did, all they accomplished, all they were in this life. They have to concoct an imaginary hope because it's better than no hope. But see, there is a hope that's worse than no hope. And that is a false hope. Many will say, Lord, Lord. And they're going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. That is tragic. That is what a false hope leads to. Now, just quickly, a point of theology here. Since this is dealing with the rapture, there's many views concerning the rapture in relation to the tribulation. Does it come prior to the tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation rapture? There's even now one called a pre-wrath tribulation, which says that the church will go through the tribulation but be raptured out right before the second coming of Christ. And without getting into all the theological details and arguments with these, because the thing about all these views is that all of them, other than the pre-tribulation, have to deny the doctrine of imminence. Because if it's in the middle of the tribulation, we know when the tribulation starts, right? It's when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with Israel and the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. Just like we know when the 70 weeks of Daniel started, it started when Artaxerxes signed a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So there's a real physical historical event that occurs that marks the beginning of the tribulation, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so all somebody has to do is do the math to figure out when the rapture is going to be, if it's mid-tribulation or post-tribulation. So all have to deny the doctrine of imminence. But yet the Thessalonians, we were told in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that they were to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. See, there's that hope, that waiting, expectant, trusting hope. That's what they were doing. That's why they were upset. See, if believers are to go through the tribulation, then the death of their loved ones would not have been a reason for grief. Joy that they didn't have to go through that. That's why they were upset in 2 Thessalonians, that they thought they were in the day of the Lord. They'd somehow missed it. But despite all this, the issue concerning the timing of the rapture is an issue that sincere and honest people can disagree about. It's not a matter of salvation. The comfort is not so much the timing of the rapture, but the certain hope of eternal life in a resurrected body. Those who die before the coming of Christ miss nothing. To depart and be with the Lord is much better, Paul said in Philippians. So I pray that this hope belongs to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for this sure hope that You have given us. It is not a pie in the sky, false hope, uncertain.